1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Finish up with this chapter, finish up with a topic that Paul has been answering the questions to. So let's stand, let's read God's word together, shall we? Beginning with verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. Maybe the kids should be in here for that. Asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. For just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that you may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing in our lives, because and through your word and the fellowship and with you that we have through your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now this morning. God, you alone, you know, as we look at this, you alone are worthy of all glory and all praise. And this is merely an extension. We worshiped you with through music and singing and lifting of our hands, and this is merely an extension of that as we study now your word. Because we love you, we know, Lord, that this is your love letter to us for all things pertaining to life. So, Father, that, again, teach us now, we pray. And we just want to say we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Do you know that God's jealous for you? You know, as we looked last week, you know, the last point that he made, that Paul made, regarding eating meat to the pagan, you know, there in the pagan temples, the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And he told him that this was to go against his advice, because going against not Paul's advice so much, which is part of it to an extent, but going against God's advice that he gives us in his word doesn't work out well, does it? And it leads to God's discipline. And who likes God's discipline? It's good for us, but you know. But he wrote there in that last verse, we looked at it last week, in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so he's going to segue from that this morning. But in other words, what he wrote was to reject, you know, Paul's godly counsel or God's counsel and insist on practicing one's freedom without regard for the negative witness it produced. It could provoke or it could tempt the Lord to act, but the act is that he, in order to protect people, to protect other people, when we go against that, when we go against God. You know, you remember all the way back in chapter 8, one of the consequences of eating meat in the local temples was that it emboldened those who ate the meat that had been sacrificed to idols, but it emboldened those that had a weaker faith, baby Christians, so to speak, to join now the mature believers in their sin. And the problem was that those new believers still equated eating meat offered to idols as worship of those idols. And they were mistakenly thinking that they could worship Jesus and worship Zeus at the same time. That's what was happening. And so Paul's point here is that if believers continued to insist on their freedom, the freedom in Christ that they had, and we all have freedoms in Christ, but if you continue to insist on exercising that freedom, and by doing so, you know, leading other believers, the weaker believer, into sin, that God's going to act. And he's going to bring swift judgment. And he's telling me he's going to bring swift judgment upon you. Remember, they were asking him questions. What do we do about this? And so, well, back in the book of Exodus, what happened? We're told in Exodus 34, 14, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now think about that. A jealous God, what does it mean? It means, you know, the word parazelo or zelu is to provoke to jealousy or to anger. And so one of the, there was a famous person, a Hollywood personality, said that the impetus for leaving the church and then seeking a different truth came when that they heard a pastor preach one time that God is a jealous God. So they left the church. Said that they couldn't believe that God, that in a God who is so insecure that he would be jealous. They didn't understand God's word. And this person had a still fairly prominent today. But it's sad that a person didn't, that this particular person didn't seek to know the truth and the beauty of the truth, that God, our God, is a jealous God. Because it's a faulty thinking. And we make the mistake when we interpreted, you know, God's jealousy, you know, through the lens of our own human perspective. Human jealousy. Guys probably know a little bit. Well, I don't know. Ladies, you know about jealousy as well, right? Mm-hmm. But our view of jealousy is tainted because of our experiences, because of our own self-centeredness and our sin nature. You know, when humans become jealous for another person's affection, it isn't good for the other person, is it? Really? It's really for our own benefit. Jealousy, you know, our jealousy. Think of back maybe when you were younger, or think of younger folks today. You know, then when they fall in love. You remember that? You know, you fell in love at one point. Still are, I hope, I pray, you know, with your spouse or significant one sitting next to you. But what happens? Okay, so the young person falls in love, but now all of a sudden perhaps the affections are going towards someone else. And now what? You know, I think of the guy. I can only think from that perspective. You know, you get filled with jealousy. Now, if you're married, it's a good thing, just so you know. Willing to fight for your spouse, willing, you know, jealous of those kinds of things. But you still got to keep it can drive you crazy sometimes. You can't go overboard with that. But if you think back, or you know, you got angry because, you know, we wanted to be the object of that person's affection, that person's attention, but we get hurt. Why? Because their decision feeds into our insecurity and our inferiority complex that we might have, but we're not really concerned with what was best for the other person at that point. And the point is that my jealousy is rooted in my own ego, in what I believe is best for me. But God's jealousy isn't anything like that. Nothing. It's not even close like our human emotions. And when God's jealous for affection, attention, devotion, time, it isn't because he's insecure or he's egotistical. You know, he's primarily interested in what? In what's best for you and what's best for me. And he knows that there aren't any other gods. There any other gods. He knows that. Why? Because he is God. You know, we make these gods up, these idols. And he knows what is, you know, what's best for us because why? He made us. He created us. And he knows, you know, what decisions will benefit us and the decisions that'll destroy us. So when we choose to disobey his word and involve ourselves in sin and the worship of false gods or an idol, or you know, what happens is his jealousy is indeed aroused because he doesn't want us to get hurt by those things or removed from his presence because of those things. And so the point is, as we look at this morning, I just start with saying God loves you. He loves you. And his jealousy for you is born out of this perfect love that he has for you. And it's a good thing. Why? Because he wants the best for each one. And it isn't going to let, you know, he's not going to let Satan, he's not going to let the world system steal your heart without a fight. You don't want to be on God's bad side. Whoever's on, get on the other side of God with that thing, that's where judgment comes in. So don't make the mistake of misunderstanding God's jealousy. Again, so how does that tie in then this morning with what we're talking about? It has to do with everything. It's all about God's glory. He's not going to be robbed of his glory. So we cooperate with that, don't we? And this is what Paul's saying. Cooperate with that. Well, let me ask you this morning. Why are we here? Why are we here? Not, you know, not in church, not why we're here in church, not why we're, you know, here in Tulsa. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, but why are we here? Why are we on this globe, Earth? What is it? You know, what's the meaning of life? What's the goal of existence? Now, for the evolutionists, it's, you know, you're born and you live, you die, and you turn to worm food. In other words, nothing. Humanists, evolutionists, or whatever, those without God. And so they say, well, just have a good time from here on out, right? And many of us lived like that far too long until we surrendered our life to the Lord. We're told in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of God, it says, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know, you look at those things, you know, like that in Revelation, and they say something very different than what the world tells us. It tells us that God created everything. He created us. You know, the old, you know, the King James Version, it says, for his pleasure they were created. And that's you and that's me. You know, we were created for his will, his pleasure, created for God's pleasure. Isn't that something? And he's jealous. Think of that. So he's not going to let anything get in the way of that. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. He gives us choice. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created for Christ. That's you. Do we look and see each other in that same view, you know, with that same perspective? As I look at you, do I look at my spouse or my children and say, you were created for me? Or do I look at them and say, you were created for me? So turn around. No, that's not it. No, for God. And so that's why we train them. It's how we train them. So they understand they're gods. You're gods. You're not a god, but you belong to God. So today, you know, Paul has a way of using, you know, large and these all-encompassing truths to direct this every, you know, small decision in life for us. Rather than coming up with a different rule to govern, you know, every little thing, he lays down some pretty broad guidelines for us here, and then he calls on us to let the Holy Spirit come and to guide us and to fill us as we walk with Christ. So in our passage today, he gives the most fundamental guideline for living. One of the most fundamental guidelines when it comes to this walk we have with Christ in all of the Bible. And he begins there, as we've read, in verse 23. Now keep this in mind. God's glory, God's jealousy, which is a perfect jealousy, and his love for you. And he writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other one's well-being. Now, final verses of chapter 10. And it's going to wrap up, you know, Paul's response to the questions that were sent to him in the letter about eating meat. Now, remember, this is all about eating meat offered to idols, and there's principles behind that. And it might even seem that a bit repetitive as we finish this chapter up this morning. You know, we've been over this ground a lot lately, you know, these last three chapters, as a matter of fact. So this situation that they had in Corinth, offering meat to idols, or eating meat that had been offered to idols, whether it be in the marketplace or whether it be going to someone's house to eat. And what do we do with that was the question. And he summarized it, as he said there in verse 23, as we read that, you know, no one knew liberty better than Christ, or than Paul, the liberty that he had in Christ, better than Paul, from what he came from, for the what he had, you know, there in Judaism, and you know, how he had become all things for all men. And while the freedom of Christ brings, you know, it was precious to him, but there was something more precious to him, and that's growing in Christ. At the end of chapter 9, Paul had used the example of an athlete, you know, free to engage in anything, but if he wants to win, he had to be disciplined in his life. And we looked at that. And so for Christians, we're free to engage in many things, but what effect will the things that I'm engaged in have on my walk? For instance, free to watch anything you want on television. You're free to do that. I'm free to do that. Most of us probably don't watch television or social media. There's that. And we're free to look at that stuff. Drive you crazy though, doesn't it? If you get too involved in it. What happens is because it comes and it pollutes our minds, all the stuff of the world, you know, all in our hand. I have it up here because if it rings, Bobby's not here to turn it off for me. I have it on silence, but it rings in my aids and it goes great anyway. You don't want that. I don't want that. So that's why I leave it here. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What are we doing? You know, what are we putting in our mind? You know, a lot of stuff. You know the hot topics today, the hot, the buttons, and we get consumed with those things, don't we? But for Paul, there was also this consideration then of what kind of an impact with all of this, what kind of impact that it will have on others by what we get flooded with in our lives, especially other believers. If you notice verse 24, he said, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So throughout these last three chapters, he's told the Corinthians to think about others. What kind of impact their lives would have on others. And he said, take care in the example then that you provide. And isn't that contrary to the world? Three most important words the world would say. I, me, and mine. Looking out for number one. That's the motto. Well, for most people it is. Is that ours? And so he cuts straight across the conventional wisdom of his time and in our time as well. And you know what? What he says here is impossible to do, thinking about the well-being of others. Because it can't be done in our own strength. Can't be done. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit and can a person take as much, have as much thought toward others and for others as he does for himself or herself. It takes a lot of work. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, I let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that's the point that Paul's getting at with all of this. And it's how clearly different this word of God is, when compared to the wisdom of the world, and how different from so much of what is called, Christian counseling today. There's a little acronym, found this, that's taught. You've heard it, and, joy. You've heard that, right? Jesus first, others second, and you last. If you look at the word joy, and that's how you have joy in your life. And so much counseling today, in the world today, gets that all scrambled up, doesn't it? They say, the why if Joe. What do I mean? You first, Jesus if he fits, others if it's convenient. And so in verse 25, he tells us, look with me, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. So he gets down to some nitty-gritty practical advice. He said, okay, go to the market, fine. Buy meat, fine. Don't ask, however, where it's from. This is for them. For us, it's not a big deal. Maybe if you have a friend that's a vegan, it might be a big deal for them. And it's not a bad thing. So you don't just, I've seen that happen. You go to, a person's a vegan, they're over at your house, and they try to shove the meat in front of them. That's offensive. Might not cause them to stumble in their walk with the Lord, but you might get a poke in the nose, right? Well, maybe that's a bit of a stumble. But he says, okay, go to the market, buy the meat, don't ask where it's from. In other words, what you don't know won't hurt you. Dropping some food on the floor, right? 5-second rule. One of my sons says, well, I don't go by the 5-second rule. As long as I know how long it's been there, I'm good. I love him. But he gives us the reason now in verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now, this is from Psalm 24, verse 1. We read that this morning. Ultimately, he's saying, ultimately, all things belong to God. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So everything in moderation. It's your choice. Eat what you believe is right, what is good. I know sugar was like a biggie for me one time. Like a lot of sugar, and that's not good. So, but it's, he said, every creature, now he's speaking of animals, meat and all that, it's all good, right? In Africa, or in Vietnam, the bugs, they were good. But he said, it's good, so I did. But in verse 28, or 7, notice he says, If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Very practical advice for them. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Same verse that he used there, Psalm 24. So what he's saying? Okay, if an unbeliever invites you over for supper, because that's what was happening, you know, fellowship taking place, and you know they were witnessing to people and sharing the gospel with people, and so somebody would, hey, come on over for supper, right? Same thing we do today. But if they invite you over for supper, and you know, he said, just eat it, you know, whatever's set before you, just eat it and don't ask questions. Don't ask where it came from, as long as it's not crawling around on your plate, right? But don't ask questions. But if someone leans over to you, he says, this person leans over and says, hey, do you know that this meat was offered to an idol? And he said, then don't eat it. Why? Because clearly the person that says that to you is the one that's got a problem with it. So don't eat it. So there you are, you're ready to dig in. You got this big, nice, juicy T-bone, whatever, prime rib sitting in front of you. Another guest sitting next to you lean over and whispers, hey, that meat right there, that's Molech. That's Molech's meat. That's where that came from his temple. And the only reason, however, that that person has mentioned it is because he's got the problem with it. So Paul says it's off limits. Just eat the salad or the veggies or the dessert first and let the meat go, is what he's telling them. And the reason, same as before, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And so he uses the same quote from Psalm 24, verse 1, that he had used to justifying eating the meat in verse 26, only now he applies it to not eating the meat. Why? Because while eating everything ultimately belongs to God. And so it's not the food now. What he's referring to is the person. He said that person belongs to the Lord as well. And it's God's. That person is God's. He says, so you now are accountable for what you do. So while the meat belongs to God, he says, so does the one whose conscience is defiled by you eating that meat. And the bigger picture of things, your brother or sister in Christ is more important than, you know, that which you do. Big topic today, wearing a mask, right? Whether it be for a health reason, some people are, forget the mask. Just, you know, what did you say? It's like trying to protect with the chain link fence and mosquito thing, right? So, but other people are like, but it's a mask and it's okay and it's good for them. And that's fine. So don't get in the arguments with them. Or the other way around. If you're a masker, right? Don't get in an argument with somebody over a mask. Benefits to both, right? We all have our opinions. Same thing with eating meat. Some do, some don't. Can Christians dance? I don't know. Turn the music on. Let's find out, right? In verse 29, he makes a point. Conscience, he says. Conscience. I say not your own, but rather the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil? Spoken of for the food over which I give thanks. And so his point is that we can have liberty without exercising it. And he tells you, it is the conscience of the other person, in this case, the non-believer. That's who he's talking about, the non-believer. And he says, why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, if my conscience is clear, why should I submit my behavior to the conscience or consciousness of someone else? Why should I do that? Why should what I consider a precious liberty in Christ become the cause of someone else's stumbling if that happens? You know, that's one thing about human nature. You know, we just have a tendency to disappoint each other, don't we? And it may happen. It probably has. And if it hasn't, it probably will. We disappoint each other. But if it happens, what he's talking about, then what I hold dear is tarnished. And it's better to treasure my freedom to myself than to expose it and see it become a point of trouble in that relationship. So we must be mindful of the conscience or the consciousness of others, he's telling us. We must be mindful of that. And I might be free to partake and give thanks to God for my liberty. In this case, he's talking about food, but I don't want to risk being evil spoken of for some liberty I exercise in the presence of a non-believer. We do that the same with others in the church as well sometimes. And it happens all the time. You hear it. You know, a non-believer say something like, you know, he claims to be a Christian, but I saw her do this. I heard her or him say that. Right? And then they mention some behavior or some action, you know, from a list of questionable practices. And so remember that, you know, Paul was dealing with this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. And, you know, sure, it could be eaten, but the non-believer might have a hard time understanding why. After all, you know, it took three chapters to explain it to us Christians, right? We're going to end with this thing eventually. But he moves from specifics about the eating of meat now sacrificed to idol to this larger principle, this bigger item in the Christian life. And look at verse 31. Just as I also pleased all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Larger principle. Critical issue. What he's saying, you know, what gives the maximum glory to God? Eating a T-bone or building up another person's faith? What gives the max here? He's saying that for every decision that we have in life, it must be the filter through which everything we look at. That's the filter. Everything that passes through that filter. Now, some here, did you attend catechism growing up? Anybody? Right? Sure. Maybe you learned by answering or asking questions, you know, in that process. One of the most used was the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, it begins by saying, what's the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Pretty solid stuff. You know, this and this alone gives the right answer to the meaning of life, though, in that confession. You look at, I mentioned psychology earlier, or Christian counseling. You know, if you've ever asked a psychotherapist, you know, what he or she uses, or what therapy he or she uses, whether it be the, you know, Adlerian, you ever heard of him? Therapy? No? Cognitive or behavioral therapy? Might be wondering, well, what's the point of that, right? Do you know that today, there are over 1,000 known psychotherapies being practiced in the United States today? Over 1,000. Not 1,000 psychotherapists. There's hundreds of thousands. I don't know how many of them. But thousands, or over 1,000 psychotherapy, you know, different psychological therapies being used to treat people today. One publication says there are hundreds of psychotherapy approaches or schools of thought. By 1980, there were more than 250. By 1996, more than 450. And at the start of the 21st century, there were over 1,000 different named psychotherapies, some being minor variations, while others are based on very different conceptions of psychology, ethics, which is how to live, or technique, how to live. And it's also interesting in that same thing that after years and years of psychotherapy being practiced, they came to a conclusion. This was from the psychological community about the benefit of psychotherapy. And they said, no one treatment method is superior to another. In fact, their conclusion that in most cases, people recover faster, interesting, get this, without psychotherapy than with it. But there's 1,000 different therapies. Go figure. And so what I'm driving at is this. Most psychology fails because it fails to take into account the purpose of man. What we were meant for. Why we were created. And that one thing is to glorify God. And they leave that out. The way to mental, emotional, and spiritual, even physical health is just to simply follow biblical psychotherapy, in other words. And we're told, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And if we would put this first in our lives and run every thought through that filter, I'm convinced that we would find true contentment and true peace in our lives. But, you know, what does it mean then? You've heard that quote. What does it mean to glorify God in all things? What does it look like? A lot of people can get tired of hearing this because it's too abstract. It's too general. You need to be more specific. What does it mean to glorify God? How do you do that? We glorify God just simply when we trust him. We're told in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. You know, Abraham, he glorified God when he trusted in God's promise of having a son. He and his wife, you know, they were well past the childbearing years, but they trusted God. And so God is glorified when you just simply put your trust in him. Whatever you're going through right now. And if you're not going through anything, you will. I'm not, you know, hoping or wishing any bad thing on you. That's not what I'm saying. Maybe you know somebody that is. Just encourage them. Just trust God. He's got this. Rather than, you know, living merely by your own resources in the deal. John chapter 15, verse 8, we're told that we glorify God when we bear spiritual fruit. You know, by maturing in the things of the Spirit, by being conformed to the image of Christ. That glorifies God. Psalm 50, verse 23, you know, we glorify God when we actively praise God. That glorifies him. We got to do that today together. Not just at church, though. It's throughout the whole week. Just glorify God. When you woke up this morning, what was the first thing on your mind? Getting up, yeah, running late. I don't know. Oh, kids are yelling and screaming. I don't know, whatever it is. And you just thought, oh, wait, just glorify you, God, this morning. Thank you. That I got kids I can yell at. No, that. But that, you know, glorifies God. Just a few ways, practically, specific even. And Paul knew that if the Corinthians made the glory of God their priority, every other issue would fall in line. And it's true for us as well. And notice verse 32, give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know, by offense, you know, Paul cannot be speaking of the gospel. That's not what he's talking about. You know, which is offensive to the lost. He's referring here to the use of liberty in regard to the gray and the moral issues of life. And so he says, live carefully in regard to your morality so that no one is led astray by your example. Be very careful with that. And he's even including here the religious, the irreligious, and the saved, the unsaved. So he concludes his instructions on this issue by calling them to follow his example. This is big. This is a bold statement. Notice in verse 1, you know, this, it actually, in your Bibles, it probably shows verse 1 of chapter 11. It really goes with the last part of chapter 10. It says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's big. Because what he says, again, perfectly fits with what we know about the disciples and their rabbis. You know, the goal of the disciple is what? To be just like his rabbi. That was their goal. They'd follow him around. And these, you know, for years, they would follow a rabbi around to be like the rabbi. Rabbi this and rabbi that. But the word here, imitate, comes from a Greek term, mimos. It's from which we get our word mimic. Synonym of the word is to follow or follow. Illustration of that. You know, there was a man who wanted to desperately he wanted to get married. And he found a girl and he fell in love with her. He took her home to meet his parents, but his mother didn't like her. So he went out and he found another girl. He brought her home. Still, mom didn't like her. Well, I don't know, a mom would really be satisfied with too many girls that the guy brings home, right? Sometimes. But he found a girl who looked just like his mother, acted like his mother, dressed like his mother in every way. His girl was just like his mother. Now, the father didn't like her. But like it or not, people are making evaluations about God according to the way we live as followers. And the Apostle Paul knew that he was following Jesus, so he didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate to tell the Corinthians, the believers, to imitate him, to imitate his walk with the Lord. He said, because I know I'm walking with Jesus. He knew the Corinthian Christians needed examples, and he was willing to be such an example. And that's a bold statement, isn't it? But the apostle, you know, he had an exceptionally, you know, godly track record, didn't he? You look at his life, the things he said, the books in the Bible, come on. But, you know, he was all about showing others, you know, and leading others to the Lord, and that he had been faithful in following the Lord Jesus. This word imitate, it means that they were to be like him in all the good things. And also to take God as an example. You know, to get to the true meaning of imitate, you've got to understand the word of example. The word example comes from the word Greek word tupos. And it derives from a root meaning to strike or to hit. It means, like an impression that's left by the blow, on something. In other words, the leader should make such impressions for the followers to follow his leads, to be like me, stamp. But with that, it really puts responsibility on both parties, doesn't it, when you think about that? The leader, to make a fine example, for the followers to follow and the followers to take the lessons from their leaders to follow. Does that make sense? One other way would be, as believers, every one of us are leaders. People look at you and they will follow you. And especially as Christians, we're supposed to lead and make good examples of the true Christian living, a lifestyle that honors God, honors our Lord and our Savior, so that other unbelievers see our examples and what? They desire that. Man, they're going through hell right now, but look how they're handling. Why do they? I know you're suffering, but why do you just have this peace about you? Because it's who I know, who I trust. Well, tell me about that. I got a question for you this morning. Would our church be a Bible studying church if the rest of the congregation is like you in reading the Bible and having daily devotion? Would our church be a praying church if everyone here prays like you? Would our church be a financially stable church if they follow the way that you give to the church? Would our church be a church that spreads the gospel to unbelievers if they talk about Jesus to others like you? You're the one. You get to answer that. I don't. I have to answer that for myself. And as believers, we should be living godly lives in such a way that we could say, as the Apostle Paul did, however, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That's how he wraps this chapter up. That's the bottom line. With all the questions they had about meat offered to idols, he said, it just comes down to one thing. Are you following Jesus? Are you imitating him? Examples. There's nothing like having an example to follow, is there? Nothing like that. We all have somebody. And, it's been my prayers for several years that the Holy Spirit would raise up godly men and godly women who could provide good examples for us to follow. We all need that. I just ask you to join me with that in that prayer. God, just raise up men and women who will tell us and lead us in your ways, not the ways of the world. There's too much of that going on in the church today. People following the ways of the world. In other words, raise up people that, not looking out, for number one, but looking to number one. In fact, just like I said, just pray we each one become a person like that. Maybe you have a friend, you could just ask him the question, what are you living for? Or who are you living for? We have to answer that first ourselves, don't we? Let me read this and we're done. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. And we can look at our lives and your Holy Spirit comes and says, okay, straighten these things up. Let me do that for you. And you will. We just say, Lord, I haven't, that stamp on it, that with the impression, just maybe I missed the mark. And there's grace for that. And so we come this morning and say, Lord, I can't do this thing without you. I can't be the man or the woman of God that you want me to be without your Holy Spirit and the presence and your leading and your filling. So do that this morning. You say, okay, I will. And Lord, we just want to lift our hearts to you and say, Lord, we're open vessels. Open vessels to be who you want. You lead, you guide. We want to imitate Christ that others might see. I mean, that to bring you glory. It's wonderful, Lord. We know that time is short. We know, Lord, that our lives, we're sealed. We're going to go to heaven. And I think maybe one of the, I don't know if there's anything better than that, but if there is, it would be bringing someone with us. And we don't want to get in the way of that, Lord. We want our lives to be an example. of Christ, for others to see your glory. So come, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. And we would praise you and give you all the honor and the glory for it. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.